for the very fact that there's nothing in our hands that we can do, that we can offer, that we can use to justify ourselves, to make ourselves clean, to climb the spiritual ladder, to find purpose or worth other than what you've revealed and what you, by your grace, have given to us through the perfect work of your Son on the cross, who lived the perfect life that we could never live and made the perfect sacrifice to forgive us and cleanse us of all sin and to impute to us his righteousness that he earned by that perfect life. Lord, we are the recipients of great grace and mercy. I ask you now to have mercy on us. I know that some people in here are distracted or hurting or troubled by things. Some are rejoicing. Lord, you know our hearts. You know each individual. And my prayer today is that not only as individuals will we come to a greater understanding and appreciation of your grace, but as a body, that we would indeed be knit together in love, that we might exalt you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's good to be together for worship. We're going to worship, continue our worship with the Word of God as we are graciously provided the opportunity to dig into this treasure chest that we have. Do you see the Bible as a treasure chest? Do you see the Bible as containing wisdom and treasures that are more valuable than gold or rubies, as Proverbs says? Isn't that that's an amazing thought? And I think oftentimes we have to dust off our Bibles. We get negligent. But I hope that we understand how rich in mercy and grace God has been to give us His Word. And may we diligently apply ourselves to it, not only so that we can have information, but that our hearts could be transformed into the worship that God so deserves. We've been looking at the person and work of Christ through the book of Colossians, which is a letter that Paul wrote from prison. And it really does make Christ's supremacy, His superiority, His one-of-a-kindness so obvious that why in the world would you want to dip your toe in the water of all the other kind of religious stuff that's out there? Because we know that this church, this fairly young church, was being confronted with some false teachers. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible, Acts 20, after Paul had warned the Ephesian elders with tears for 3 years, one of his main emphases was to watch out from even amongst your midst, savage wolves are going to rise up to try to destroy the flock. So we have to mind our P's and Q's theologically and understand that the Word of God is being taught properly and that we're not given place in our minds or are being swayed by some good-sounding teaching that really is, it's like a glass of water that has one little drop of poison in it. Yet we need not fear because God is faithful and He's capable of teaching us. And I'm happy to be part of a church. When I look out at you guys, I see a lot of people that are engaged. You've got your Bible and you're wrestling. And believe me, when you're up here, it's encouraging to know that we're all in this together, right? And I think that's how Paul endears himself to the church. And he talked last week about this idea of the church, and we want to look at the church today. What does it mean to be part of a church? Because Paul wrote this letter to the saints at Colossae that were in that church there. And he talked about things like, you know, Christ is sufficient, so we in fact are complete in Him. We are complete in Christ. And with church, we not only attend church, and I challenged you last week to say, is church something that you attend? Well, that's good. Perhaps it's somewhere where you serve and use your gifts in ministry. Paul ratchets at that up another notch last week when he says, I even suffer for the church. That part of Paul's thinking is that the presentation and spread of the gospel for the local church as well as for evangelism and missions involves a willingness to suffer for other people. And it got me thinking how different the church is from a country club. You know, if you belong to a country club, you pay your dues. And then you go and you expect services to be rendered according to your desire, or you wouldn't have signed up for this country club. And if they don't render those services to your liking, you complain or you take your membership and go somewhere else. Now, is that the church? According to Paul. Paul says, the cost of membership in the church is your whole life. Because that's what it could cost you. And what you get in the church is the opportunity to lay your life down for other people. Doesn't sound like a country club, does it? But I'm afraid that across the landscape of America, we've made the church into somewhat of a country club, where if you don't like the services, you just go somewhere else and pay your dues there. And we have a problem here in America, I think, sometimes because we don't understand what the church is and what it isn't. That we have a community that is unlike what the world can offer. And I'm not against country clubs, believe me. That can be fun too, but that's not the church. We're going to talk today about growing together in Christ. And it's this idea of the corporate community aspect of church. You know, there's sort of a individualistic kind of concept of Christianity. It probably came up in 19th century revivalism, for those of you who know church history at all. This idea of I came to Jesus and I'm saved. And that's true. We do come as individuals. But if you look throughout the Bible, there's a corporate mentality. God called to himself a people. The church, if you will, Israel, if you will, was the church in the Old Testament. That just means the people of God, the congregation. There's a corporate idea to salvation that we struggle with because we live in a very isolated, individualistic, I'm going to do what I want to do culture that's propagated. You know, I march to my own drummer, I live out my own dreams, and all that kind of stuff really does, again, render us somewhat lacking in our appreciation for what community really is. So today we want to take Paul's encouragement. Paul understands these people at Colossae were no different than you and me. They had the same struggles, and he was trying to encourage them in how good they have it and what a blessing it is to be part of a church community by God's grace. So we want to talk about that theme of maturity and growing as a community. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 7. I'm going to start reading at verse 28 to kind of back into it and tie in with last week. Because remember, when these letters were written, there were no verses. This was just a letter that he wrote, and we've kind of put those in there to help us understand it. So let's start in 28 and go through 2:7. He's talking about Christ. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So this idea of growing together in Christ involves four things from our passage I want to point out. The first is to be encouraged. Be encouraged. Paul is very encouraging in his letters. You go back to earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So he's laboring and praying for people. It says in verse 29, I toil, struggling with all God's energy for you. There's a power that Paul doesn't personally possess that God gives him for the very purpose of laboring, teaching, warning, praying, sweating for the church. That characterized his life. And this is a deeply, don't miss the deep personal nature of Paul's communication in here. Paul is not an abstract theologian who just talks up here all the time. It's always aimed to the heart, which includes the mind. And yet he's very pastoral. It says he actually agonizes for their well-being. That great struggle, agonize. It's just, you ever been in just pain and agony and you're starting to sweat and steam's coming out of your ears? That's kind of how Paul was. For the Colossians and the Laodiceans, which is a nearby church. And he's doing this in the context of this heretical teaching that's coming. He reminds them of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And then he pours his heart out to them to say, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. I'm for you. I'm encouraging you. You can be confident. Are you confident in your relationship with Christ? To where if stuff happens, whether it's in the area of ideas or you get sick or any kind of tragedy comes along, are you firm and solid in your faith? Verse 2, he says, for I want you to know that here's the purpose. He goes, I want you to know the great struggle I have, that's the agonizing, for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not seen me face to face. Paul's in prison. There's a lot of people he's still influencing, even though he's not with them. And here's the nature of his encouragement. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Encouraged. The Greek word is parakaleo. Kaleo means to call. Para means to come alongside. Parallel, two parallel lines are what? Side by side. There's a side-by-side ministry. Paul saw himself not just someone like a pope who is authoritarian in an authoritarian position that speaks down to them. He's saying, I'm going to call you to be encouraged, but I'm going to do that walking alongside as a fellow brother and as a fellow individual who struggles. That's the nature of ministry. It's not top-down authoritarian. It's side-by-side encouragement. If you're in any kind of leadership position, your job is to come alongside people and give them. To encourage means to give courage. And we all need courage. Why? Because we're all scared of something. We all fear. And so we need somebody to come alongside and to know. Sometimes that's as simple as knowing that you're being prayed for. Those of you who sent those communications over to the guys in Ethiopia, just to say that, hey, we're praying for you, is helpful. That means, it's basically saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm parakaleo. I'm alongside. I'm calling forth from God the mercy and grace that you need to carry out this ministry. As though I were there. Paul is saying, it's like I'm there with you. And that's how we relate to one another. So thank you for that good example of doing that just through the simple yet easily neglected act of prayer. And he says, be encouraged, being knit together in love. Knit together. Your translation may say, I don't know, welded. If you guys are anybody welders. You know, use those pictures that help you understand. You know, my mom used to knit sweaters every Christmas. And it was so therapeutic for her. Just, I remember those knitting needles, and she would just, you know, do her thing. And I don't understand. I couldn't do that. My life depended on it. But there was those threads are intertwined. What does that say about Christian relationships and church? Are you intertwined with anybody? Is your life, there's a dependence on the threads that go. I think basically that some threads go that way and some go that way. Is that kind of my non-knittingness is very evident? But there's an interdependence there that happens in the knitting process. And it says here that it's held together by what? Love. Faith, hope, and love. We're building a community of faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, is what? Love. So it's a loving act to be knitted together. Now, we know that we already are knit together. That when God saves a person, He baptizes them into the body. And you are part. There's no such thing as an independent, isolated, disconnected Christian. But that unity, he says in Ephesians 4, that needs to be maintained, because we can get kind of frayed and disconnected. So we have to stay knit. I call that spiritual knitting. Are we spiritually knitting? I mean, that's really the purpose of small groups, is to intertwine with people. Yes, we study the Bible so we know how to do it, but that's not the end goal. The goal is to become so connected, like the bricks up there, mortared together. That's another picture. These are just pictures. Being knit. Are you knitted with people? And that's essential, not only for your own well-being, but for this task of world evangelization to take place. That's why what I'm looking for over in Ethiopia is, who did you connect with? Who did you intertwine with? Who are you knit with? Because that's going to determine the character and the direction of where we go in spreading the gospel over there. No loose threads. Don't be a loose thread. And that can happen gradually. You know, sometimes your shirt, you know, a thread starts to come out real slowly, and you don't know, and then pretty soon it comes out further and further, and it's imperceptible. You can unravel without realizing it. And you know, you can call it drifting, but I think in this metaphor, you're knit together. Are you doing everything to maintain that sweater, there aren't any loose threads? And that happens, I think, best, whether it's a formal small group or just that you have good connections within the church of people that you can say anything to. You can call them up any time of night and share your heart. That's what I believe is going on here. So growing together in Christ means to be encouraged. And the good news, as Paul says, is that there's a power available to us to do that that is not based on ourselves, but it's based on God's power. The second thing to growing together in Christ is to become rich. Are you becoming rich? God wants you to be rich. Right? Now, before you label me, name it and claim it, health, wealth, prosperity, blab it, grab it, whatever you want to do. Let's put that into context here. The result of the encouragement from the beginning of verse 2, to be encouraged and knit together, why? What's the purpose in the second half of verse 2? To reach all the riches of money and material goods. All the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There is nothing richer than having the assurance that you understand and that God died for you and He lives for you. There's a depth of richness to that that, again, the world, all the rubies and diamonds and money in the world cannot come close. It's full assurance. It's certainty. Now, this sounds kind of like an oxymoron a little bit. In verse 2, where he says, full assurance, you could use the word certainty, absolute confidence of a mystery. Well, isn't a mystery kind of by nature uncertain? You know, the false teachers then were saying, ooh, there's this spiritual mystery out there, and if you're part of the inside group and you come join us, we'll introduce you, if you're special enough, to this deep sense of mystery. Is that the mystery he's talking about? Who is the mystery? It's Christ. That the treasure of a full understanding and a deep relationship that involves our entire being is the riches that we're after. It's clear knowledge. The gospel is simple enough for a child to understand the basics, but it's inexhaustible, and the greatest scholars cannot plumb the depths as they dig into the Word. And we get together and we dig into the Word. Why? Because there's gold and riches. There's wisdom. And it's progressively revealed. So you coming to church, you having your devotions, you getting together in small group is really a mining expedition. Is you're basically getting your shovels out and going, I'm supposed to be rich. So I'm going to start digging and excavating and sweating and working my tail off until I'm satisfied that I'm experiencing the richness of fellowship within the body and with Christ as the head. We don't sit back there and wait, God, just show me, just show up, and I'm just going to let go and let you... No, it's an active growing. It's how we grow together, is by digging for that treasure. It says it's hidden. The full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, does that mean this is hidden from us? Or is it hidden for us? That God has stowed up all these treasures over here for us. And He's saying, yeah, I saved you in part to set you on a journey to discover all these depths of riches of wisdom and knowledge. He's not playing hide and seek. How deep do you dig in the Word? The gospel message is simple, but it's not shallow. You know, there's a difference. So I commend to you that this treasure that is stored up, hidden in Christ, that you read the Bible, getting to know Christ, because this is about the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus made this point in Matthew 13. When he's talking about the kingdom of God, which is full of all these riches, he's saying, it's like a guy who found this treasure in a field, hidden in a field. This valuable treasure, he sees it. So what does he do? He goes and he sells everything he has. I don't know, maybe he had a garage sale. Whatever, he liquidated all his assets. Why? Why did he do that? So he could buy the field that contained this treasure that was valuable to him. That's another example of the commitment and the desire. Has your heart been captured by Christ enough to put you on that kind of quest? Paul, in the book of Romans, you ever read through Romans? It's pretty thick, right? Perhaps Paul's magnum opus of theology. I mean, it is so rich and so deep and so challenging. And lest we think he's some kind of a ivory tower theologian, he busts out into worship at the end of Romans 11. After all of this doctrinal truth, he goes, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. He basically throws up his hands and he uses all that treasure trove of truth to drive him to worship. Your study of God's wisdom and the truths in the Scripture drives you to worship. Because you realize how unfathomably rich it is, you're left with falling on your face or lifting your hands or jumping for joy and joining the apostle who said, this is so, Lord, it's so rich. Who can even fathom? We have a whole eternity to keep discovering what's in that treasure chest. You realize that? Minus the sin and selfishness and distraction and all the loose threads in our lives come together, perfectly united with all those who've been saved by Christ into this joint venture of discovering the depths of the wisdom and the riches of God's wonderful treasures that He has for us. So our doctrine and our truth drives our worship, and then our worship drives our ministry. That's without those, why would we want to go to Ethiopia? That's inconvenient. It's a long flight. I might get sick. I might get arrested. But if there's such a compulsion because the God's truth have seeped down below the surface into your heart that drives a kind of worship that you can't hold yourself back. Whatever God calls you to do in life and in ministry. And we do that as a community. The third thing, as we grow together in Christ, is we remain firm in the faith. Because we're so rich and because we have so much and are so blessed, we can stay firm. We can stay confident. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He's saying, I'm saying all this in this instance because these truths are massively important for regardless of whether there's false teachers, but especially because there's people trying to lure you away and say, oh, we have a better way. It's quicker. It's easier. And you don't have to put up with it. There's no suffering. You can just, if you follow our 10 steps to enlightenment, you can have an instant, deep, rich fellowship and bypass all the hassles. That's the reason. Because a lot of false teaching, in America, a lot of it comes across probably because of the internet and media, a lot of what we call self-help, you know, we used to call it New Age, you know, human potential movements. You know, you have everything you need to fulfill all your dreams just the way you want, and you're basically good, so just tell everyone to back off because you're good, and you're just going to discover your own path, and that kind of stuff. That's probably closer to what we face in this area of being distracted. But the idea here is, when you look at it, this is reasonable stuff. It's plausible arguments. I mean, have you ever heard of the term sophistry? Sophistry. It's an ancient sophi means wisdom. Sophistry is the idea that you start out with a fallacious premise, but then you build a case that's very convincing. Kind of like, you ever try to watch those political debates? You know, they start off with a premise saying, well, this is true. And then they pull facts from wherever. Well, 70% of... And you're going, well, how do I know that's true? Do you have time? I don't have time to go check it out. It's really difficult because there's people that are very good at salesmanship. We've all had the persuasive, manipulative salesperson that's just, we're kind of getting wrapped around the little finger and they know all the techniques and all the right things to say. And you know what? And I'll step on some toes here. Politically, it happens on the right and the left. You can go from one news channel to the other. They both start with a premise and then they build all the facts to support that view. Now, it may be right or wrong, but they both do it. No one is neutral. And of course, on those news shows, they don't give anybody a chance to talk or reason. They just yell at each other and shut that. So it's totally worthless as far as I'm concerned. Because it shuts down reasonable debate that starts with a premise. Preachers can do this. You come out and you make a bold statement about everybody who speaks in tongues is a heretic. And then you go and you pull selective scriptures out. Now, that's a debatable Christian point. I'm not going to get into that today. But you can make a bold statement and then bolster it up in a very persuasive way if you're a gifted orator or a sophist. I came across a book recently that on its jacket or its promo was, here is a fresh take on Scripture. Truth you may not hear in church. Well, man, all kinds of red flags went off in my mind. So, you're telling me that after 2,000 years of church history, you just discovered something brand new and fresh? And notice he says, you're not going to hear this in church, so come to my church. And then you read the book, and this author's really smart. And it's persuasive. You're going, yeah, I can see where... But if you don't know the whole context of the Bible, you could easily get sucked in. And I'm not going to take the time to go into it, but that's the kind of stuff we have to be discerning and careful. The Bible is a plumb line. You builders, you know what a plumb line does? You wonder, is that wall straight? Looks straight to me. You put the plumb line and you go, you know, it is off. Or I've told this before, when my wife and I've learned to not try to hang. My wife does the decorating, because if we get into a discussion about whether the pictures are straight, you know, I'm convinced they're crooked and she's convinced they're straight. And, you know, and one of us is wrong. It's usually her. But unless you get a level, I go, you know what, my view is a little off. And that's what the Bible does. It's a plumb line that says, well, let's measure this guy's teaching. At first it may only be this off that much. Now, obviously, none of us has a perfect theology, and we're all lining ourselves up. And I'm not saying that every book, there's no book other than the Bible that's perfect. But we just need to understand that just because something sounds right or feels right, don't make it right. And just remember that. And know that Paul is encouraging them that we can have certainty. In this age, if you go to college, some theologians are saying that certainty, to be dogmatic or certain about anything, is the height of arrogance. Because, well, none of us really know. That's your opinion. That's your interpretation. That is big right now. And so beware of that. In verse 5, Paul continues to encourage, again, this encouraging tone to them. He says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness in the faith." He's celebrating and commending them in this struggle. And he has confidence in them. Parents, do you express confidence in your kids, even though we know that they mess up? Employers, do you express confidence in your employer? Are you an encouraging person like the Apostle Paul? Or do you just point things out when they're wrong? I taught special ed for years. And there's not a lot of obvious whoopee kind of moments sometimes when you're dealing with kids that have so-called emotional disturbances and all this stuff. And so my mentor said, sometimes you just got to catch them being good. Just catch them being good. And find something to commend. And from a biblical theological point of view, everyone is stamped with the image of the Creator and deserves respect and honor. And so you find ways, because it's easy to complain about people. I mean, our flaws are so obvious. It doesn't take a high degree of education to point out what's wrong with yourself or other people. But God has put a deposit in other people, and we need to encourage that. He says one of the things he's rejoicing about is your good order and the firmness of your faith. Those are military terms. It's like a battalion out there on the battlefield whose shields are linked and they're standing up against the enemy who's shooting arrows of deception and plausible sounding deception at them. And so it's saying that as a body, as a church, we come together like this and say, you're not getting through. We are impenetrable because of Christ in us, who gives us the shield of faith, that we can stand firm and protected and safe and encouraged and confident and certain in our calling. That's what we do as a church. We link our shields in a hefty battle, because our enemy is out to pick us off. And he has subtle ways. It's maybe different for you than it is for me. But here in this context, especially in this war of ideas, as we think, so we live. Let's do this together. You can't do that on your own. You can't go live on an island somewhere and just without any fellowship or contact have this kind of defense, this kind of security, and this kind of confidence. So we need each other. We are the army of God. So the military metaphor, although perhaps not politically correct, certainly is biblical. in the way we think of the seriousness with which we approach our relationships in the church. No matter if the guy next to you smells bad or not, it doesn't matter. You are called. I am called to be that solid front. The last thing, number four, after we remain in the faith, this kind of flows out of that, is that we walk closely with Him. We walk closely with Him. Verse 6, therefore, means according to what we've just read, therefore, as you receive Christ, Jesus the Lord, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord? Because this is talking to you. You're included in this. If so, then you walk in Him. The term walk, your translation may say live. It means your lifestyle. You know, life is about putting one foot in front of the other. I like that concept of walking with God. That it's, you know, we baby step. You know, change happens and growth happens in the ordinary moments of life. Have you figured that out? The spiritual highs are generally not what mold your life. It's that everyday thing when your kid throws a donut at the back of your head while you're driving and you're late and you're already uptight. That's where growth happens. That's everyday kind of stuff that we need to be encouraged, that we're not alone, we're not the only one who goes through that. That we're walking on firm ground. Therefore, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. We're walking on ground that is firm. Have you ever walked on shaky ground or mushy soil or like quicksand and you're not sure if you're going to be able to keep your step? He's saying that our walk is solid and it doesn't squeak like this thing. That's what he means. We can be confident wherever God takes us. These guys in Ethiopia, their confidence isn't in that some driver's not going to plow in them. It's that they're on God's path. So your lifestyle matches up with your confession. You're living out what you confess. You're rooted. That's an organic, biological term. Your root structure is solid enough to weather storms and to have a tree that produces fruit. It's built up like a building. You know, building a community of faith, hope, and love on the foundation of Christ and the apostles, that we're continually adding bricks as the temple where the glory of God shines out to the world. That's our job, to continue building up. So rooted, built up, knitted. Those are pictures. Pick a picture that works for you to think of, okay, my life, I don't want to be a stray thread. I want to be a brick. I want to be a tree whose roots go deep. These are all helpful pictures for us that we can be established and we can grow. Are you growing? I guess that's probably a good personal question. Are you growing in your faith? Maybe just a little bit. Some people grow fast, or there's periods in your life you feel like you're growing like a weed. Other times you're going, man. But healthy things grow. And if you are a Christian, there must be growth. If you are not growing, then you're not a Christian. It's really that simple. Right? Now, we got to be careful because some grow slow, some grow quick, and we can't always judge that. God, that's God's domain. But we need to look at ourselves. And part of that in this knit together is that I want to challenge all of us is, name some specific ways, if you have a minute, you can jot them down. Name some specific ways that you're being knitted together and growing as part of the local church. If North Hills Church is your home, what are you doing actively to pursue knitting activities? And then judge yourself. Examine your heart. And it's going to be different for each person, as we've talked, according to your gifts, your availability, your time. But if you're just new and you're coming to church, maybe just coming to church on Sunday is a good start, and I commend that as a Christian. But then you say, oh God, how else can I get entwined with another person? How can my, as a brick, what other bricks can I snuggle up against so that I can be part of that wall? And that is a challenge, and it can be simple, and it can bring the kind of heart overflow thanksgiving at the end of verse 7. Rooted and built up, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul is just, again, overflowing with thankfulness for what he sees God doing in this little insignificant bunch of people. Do you want him to say that about us? Do you want God to be able to go, wow, way to go? Because really, God is an encouraging God here through the Apostle Paul. He's aware of all your flaws and your sins. He died for them. But don't be stuck. Realize that there's a cloud of witnesses. You know, you're being cheered on and encouraged, and we need to do that for one another, both for our satisfaction as well as for our defense and our stability. So let's grow together, be encouraged, and continue to see how God will build us as a local church as we participate fully. Lord, we thank you for your design. It's not the world's design. Lord, we know the church is not a country club. It's a place to extend sacrificial acts of love and service to other people, to glorify you, and then experience the commensurate joy that comes when we're willing to suffer for others. God, we know that this is your path, that there's a great joy as we choose to go down this road, knowing that you empower us to do this, that weakness is the new strength, that your power is perfected in weakness, not in our own smug satisfaction with our achievements. So continue to deliver us, and thank you for your grace. And I just pray that everyone here today is encouraged, that you're with us, that when we make small changes, just even itty-bitty ones, you're there to provide for us the means to accomplish those goals. For your glory, for our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.